afternoon, everyone. It's such a pleasure to see this large group of people on a Saturday afternoon. Must have been raining out today, huh? So I'm just so pleased to be here with you this weekend. And yes, I'm Dr. Ron from Dallas Seminary, where I've been teaching now for 21 years. And before that, I taught at Western Seminary in Portland, Oregon, for 25 years. So I've been doing this a long time, and I absolutely love the opportunities to speak in churches as well as to teach in the classroom. I also lead tours to Israel, and my wife and I just returned. I'm going to get confused of dates, but about 2 weeks ago from a wonderful time in the Holy Land, and I stayed a week over and went bicycling on the coastland, the central coastland of Israel, and had a wonderful time. So today I'm going to take you to a very difficult part of the Bible, difficult because it's so familiar. My wonderful professor of homiletics was Haddon Robinson, a nearly legendary name in biblical preaching. And I remember he surprised me in class one day many years ago, saying that he does not yet feel himself ready. He said this after teaching homiletics for 10 years. He says, "I don't feel myself ready to preach from John chapter 3, story of Nicodemus, or from Psalm 23. And I remember thinking, that's so odd. I preached from both of those when I was in college, before I ever went to seminary. And then he paused as we were thinking about it, and he said, "The danger of speaking on things, passages that are very familiar, is there are a couple of responses that people have before you even open your mouth. Once they know what passage you'll be in, there is either the idea that, well, I've been there before, I'm here to hear that again." So there's this sense of ennui, of disinterest. Or there will be people saying, "Well, I'm really going to listen very closely, because if he goes one word wrong from what I know about that passage, I'm going to just rip this guy to shreds." And so when I tell you that we're going to be in the book of Jonah today, my professor would say, "Ron, why are you doing that?" And I'm doing it for reasons you'll discover, because the book of Jonah carries forth the program that I began yesterday on the grace of God in Hebrew Bible. So the thing that I want to impress you with over this weekend, in a new way, I hope, and in an impressive way, is that God is always gracious. That the title of my new book, Grace, Always Grace, and to understand the Bible, to understand the law, to understand the gospel, we have to understand who God is. And one of the great places to do that is in the very familiar book of Jonah. And I'm glad that this is all working. It's an unexpected portrayal of God's grace in familiar territory. But before I get to the book, I want to answer a question that's bothered people for generations, and that is, what is the identity of the fish that swallowed Jonah? Now, you want to know that, don't you? Because there have been people who've spent a lot of time going to museums of natural history, measuring the gullet of known large fish. And so I want to tell you, I think I know what that fish was. And I even have a picture of him. So do you know this fish? This fish is, what's the fish's name? Nemo. And do you know what kind of fish Nemo is? Do you know? It's a clownfish. And Jonah, I'm going to present, is the clownfish of the Bible. When you read the book of Jonah, you're supposed to laugh aloud Did you know that the Bible has humor in it? Sometimes we have really raucous humor in the Bible. And the book of Jonah is a book that's meant to be enjoyed. We're supposed to laugh and wince as we read this story. But I know what people think about the book of Jonah, some common perceptions, is that this is a book of mythology. It's just a made-up story, that it's something that is designed for children. And by the way, we've all heard it before. But I want you to go away from this session as we go to eat, just with a sense of being agog, like this woman was when I presented this a couple of years ago. I'm making that up. I took this from clip art. But I want you to just have this sense that, oh my, this is really, really a remarkable thing. Now, the names of prophets in the Bible are very significant, the names of writing prophets. Later today, I'm going to tell you the meanings of the names of all the characters in the book of Ruth. And it's absolutely astonishing to learn that every name of the characters in the book of Ruth contribute to the storyline and in a way that is so significant that it leads some people to say, well, it's all made up because the names are just too good. But the names of the writing prophets are all designed to bring glory to God and to tie to the meaning of their book. So just call out the name of one of the writing prophets, one of the prophetic books in Hebrew Bible. Got a name, anybody? What was that? Isaiah? Yeah, Isaiah. The name Isaiah means salvation is of Yahweh. And when you think about that, the book of Isaiah has so much to say about the salvation of God that it's sometimes called the fifth gospel or the gospel in the Old Testament. Give me another name of a prophetic book. Jeremiah.
The name Jeremiah is a name that the Yah at the end is the name Yahweh, shortened. And Jeremiah comes from a verb that means to lift up.
Jeremiah lived in the worst days of the nation of Judah. They were on their last legs, and Jeremiah knew it. He was proclaiming it. And he found himself so despondent at having to tell the people day after day, month after month, year after year, that the judgment of God was coming, that it affected him, and he would go into profound depression. In fact, there are passages in the book of Jeremiah we call the Confessions of Jeremiah, technically, but they're really like lament psalms. He is so despondent. And his name means Yahweh lifts me up, because from time to time God would come and give him a message of joy and future blessing that would kind of raise him out of the despondency of his ongoing ministry. Give me another name of a prophet. Amos. This is a very significant name. They all are. Amos in Hebrew means burden. And Amos is a prophet that ministered in the northern kingdom, a contemporary with Jonah, by the way. And but he came from the south, from Tekoa in Judah. And Amos had a message of the need for justice in the northern kingdom in Israel. And if they don't turn to the justice that God demanded, then judgment was going to come. And he found this message of overwhelming judgment to be a burdensome thing to him. And it's as though he were weighed down by the heavy judgment oracles. And in his name, he's actually reflecting, in a way, anthropopathic, we say, the feelings of God, that the message of judgment is a burden to God as well. And in his book, he makes a joke of his name. He says that I am burdened like a heavy cart being pulled along by oxen on a difficult road. So burdened. One more name of a prophet.
Joel. Joel's name is a wonderful name. It combines the name of God, Yahweh, and the word El, which is God. And Joel means Yahweh is God. And the dating of Joel is debated. Some of my friends date the book early in the 9th century. They're wrong. And other friends, the ones that are right, and I, this is a debated issue, but I'm confident about my view here. I've studied a lot. That Joel was contemporary with Jeremiah and Habakkuk and Zephaniah and Nahum and Obadiah. So that there were 6 prophets who ministered in the last days of Judah from the 620s to the 560s, 580s. And his vision was of a terrible invasion of locusts that ravaged the land. And then he uses the locust invasion as a symbol of the coming of the Babylonians. And why was all that going to happen? Because Yahweh is God, and God in his relationship with Israel, in the covenant he made with Israel at Mount Sinai, gave an offer of great blessing if the people were faithful to God, and he gave warnings of terrible judgment if they were not. And Yahweh is God. And the book of Joel is a demonstration of that. Well, we could go through each of the prophets and their names, but I come now to the name Jonah. Jonah is the only name of a writing prophet which does not glorify God and does not advance his book except as a joke. The name Jonah in Hebrew is the word for dove. And before you think, well, the dove is a sign of peace, not in the Bible. That's a modern symbol. In the Bible, the dove is a symbol of a flighty, fearful little bird, easily scared away. And that becomes a mocking name for the prophet who bears that name, Jonah in Hebrew. He behaves like a silly little flighty bird. And you're supposed to smile at his silliness and wince within. Oh, God, help me not to be so silly as he. Jonah's unique among the prophets in so many ways. He's the only prophet of God who actually gets to travel, sent by God to travel to another country with the Word of God. All of the longer prophetic books, Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Daniel, and Isaiah have extensive sections of prophecy against the nations for their sin against God, but none of them actually travels to another country to announce these messages. Even smaller prophets like Obadiah and Nahum, whose entire messages were against other nations, they never went to those places. Obadiah never went to Edom. And Nahum never went to Assyria. And Jonah's the only one that actually goes to another country to announce a message from God. So that makes him unique. But there's another thing that's unique about the book. His is the only prophetic book from in the major prophets or the minor prophets. His is the only one in which we have no prophetic oracles. Think about the beginning of the book of Isaiah, where the message comes from God, and then we have these awesome, chilling words. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for Yahweh speaks. Banim gadalti veromamti vahem pasha uvi. Children, I personally have raised, but they have rebelled against me. And that's the beginning of a judgment oracle, a reeve oracle, an oracle of disappointment by God at their breach of covenant. And then the book of Isaiah has these stunning prophecies of future blessing. There's coming a day in the latter days when the mountain of the house of the Lord will be exalted above the surrounding hills. And there will be the new temple, and there will be Torah that will come down like water comes down from a mountain stream. And the book of Isaiah is filled with oracles. The book of Jonah, there is not one. There's not a judgment oracle. There is not an oracle of hope and blessing. What is this book doing in the prophets? It's just so odd. And another thing that's unusual is that Jonah is the only prophet, writing prophet, true prophet, good prophet, who disobeys God and lives to tell about it. That is, there may have been another prophet who went against God, and God judged him, and we don't know anything about it. I don't know, but we have no idea. But Jonah's, his ministry, his book, it just goes against the grain of everything we expect in a prophetic book. So the book is unique. There's none like it in the rest of the Bible. Now, Jonah's act of disobedience. By the way, I'm not going verse by verse. I'm assuming you know the story. So I'm going to be moving around in the book and pointing out some highlights. So Jonah's act of disobedience, what was that all about? There were some things that Jonah knew very, very well. Now, when Jonah was alive, there were no newspapers and there were no coffee shops. Well, I'm glad I didn't live then. Do you know coffee wasn't discovered till the 9th century? The story goes that Ethiopian goat herders found goats with really wide eyes and they were wondering what they're eating on. And so one reason I would never want to go back to Bible times is there's no coffee. So why? That'd be rough. There were other things, but no coffee. But what there was news about the world, and Jonah knew what was going on in his world. Jonah was actually in Samaria, the capital city of the northern kingdom, and the date for Jonah, the peg date, is 760 B.C. That's really important you have that as a date. So let me put that date in context just to remind you of the grand scheme of chronology in the Bible. We date Abraham at approximately 2000 B.C., Moses approximately 1500 B.C., and David approximately 1000. That's half of the Bible. So Abraham, Moses, and David. And Abraham was when? Approximately 2000, and Moses approximately 1500, and David approximately 1000. Now then, the next millennium, we get a little more precise, and we have a peg date, the death of Solomon, at 930 BC. And why would we be interested in that? Because when Solomon died, the aftermath of that was the division of the kingdom, north and south. So the beginning of the northern kingdom, Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah, follows the death of Solomon in 930. The northern kingdom comes to its ultimate end in 722, and the southern kingdom comes to its ultimate end in 586. So those are major dates, 930, 722, 586. And then there's the return with the rise of Cyrus, the king of Persia. In 538, he gives the permission for a Hebrew people and other nationals to return to their homelands. So think about this chronology. I said 760. The northern kingdom begins in 930 with the death of Solomon. It comes to an end in 722. A major date between those two is the time of Ahab and his father Omri, and that's 850, and then we have 760. So I don't know if you can hold those balls in the air, but 760 BC means very near the end of the northern kingdom. 722, it's going to be gone. And it was during the time of Jeroboam II, a great king, not a good king, but a great king, and he was a part of the entire issue of the last days of the northern kingdom of Israel. Now, last night, I spent time in what I believe to be the most important passage in the Bible on the revelation of God, his self-disclosure. Remember, I called it God's selfie. And God wants people to know who he is and what he is like. And that's in Exodus 34. And remember, in those words, he explained his name. He doubles his name, Yahweh, Yahweh. And then he says about himself that he is filled with compassion and grace, rachum v'chanun, that he has this long nose, as it were, erikapayim. That means he's very patient, he's long-suffering, and that he's filled with chesed ve'emet, loyal love and truth. And of all things, in the book of Jonah in chapter 4, Jonah complains about that revelation. So turn to the book of Jonah to chapter 4. You find the little book of Jonah. So you go to the big prophets, and then you come to the shorter prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. You'll finally find the little book of Jonah. And when you do, turn to chapter 4, and you read something that's just absolutely astonishing, that Jonah slams God for being too good. Jonah had gone to Assyria, finally, to Nineveh, the second time, and that God commanded him, and he finally went there. But what Jonah wanted was for the Assyrians to be judged by God. And there are reasons for that that I'll show you. By the way, I'm always bothered when I hear someone's going to speak on the book of Jonah in a missions conference, and they present Jonah as a missionary. A missionary is someone who goes to another culture to present the gospel of Jesus, the good news of God found in Jesus. Jonah did not go to Nineveh with the idea of leading people to faith in God. That's the last thing he wanted to do. Jonah was sent to Nineveh not to evangelize, but to announce judgment. Did you hear that? People make things up. There's Christian mythology. And I know I'm stepping on toes here, because many of you have been told all your Christian lives that Jonah's this wonderful missionary. And you probably even taught that, some of you. But it's just not true. A missionary goes with the gospel to another people group or another culture or another ethnic populace to share the good news of God. Jonah was sent by God not to talk about grace, but to talk about judgment. And Jonah didn't want to go, because Jonah knew that if he announced judgment, there might be some people who would respond. And if they responded, say, oh, your God is going to bring judgment? Oh, tell us what to do, and maybe we can avoid it. And the last thing Jonah wanted to happen was for these people to repent. Now, that's not a missionary, is it? I mean, that's the goofiest thing in the world, to call Jonah a missionary. So he goes against his better judgment, and he announces judgment, and the judgment doesn't come, because his worst fear was realized. The people did respond sufficient for God to hold back judgment. So look at chapter 4. Jonah goes into a blue funk, and he says in verse 2, "Ah, Yahweh, isn't this what I said when I was still in my home country? This is what I was afraid of. You're just too good. For I know that you are," now he's quoting Exodus 34, "you are gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abundant in chesed, loving kindness." You see what he's doing? He's taking the most wonderful words of the Bible in God's self-disclosure, and he's complaining that God is too good. He's saying, God, this is what I, forgive me, I can't stand about you. You're just too good. And you think about that, and you think about him sitting in the hot Iraqi sun. Nineveh is in the modern country of Iraq. You know where Iraq is? It's been in the news. And it's up in the north on the Tigris River, that's the area of the Kurds. And it's on the east side of the Tigris River. I'll show you a map in a moment. Right across from it on the west is the city of Mosul, which ironically, until very recent with the rise of ISIS, was the most Christianized city in all the country of Iraq. And the horrible things that ISIS has done in raping and pillaging and burning and crucifying, I mean, the outrages that they've done, a lot of that was done at Mosul, which was right across the river from Nineveh. And so in Old Testament times, Nineveh was the epitome of wickedness. And in our day, Mosul across the river was the high point of Christian culture in Iraq. And it's just hard to put all those things together. So Jonah is frosted. And the funny thing is, if God weren't merciful and gracious and long-suffering and filled with chesed ve'emet, Jonah would have been fried. He says, God, the thing I can't stand about you is you're so kind. And anyone with any sense would realize that he's just saying, paint a target on me. I'm deserving of your wrath. And it's the strangest thing in the world, strangest thing in the Bible. You're too good. And this bothered him a lot. Now, why was he so concerned? It's because of the growing rise of the Assyrian hordes who are going to come to the west. They're going to come to the Levant. They're going to come to the coastland, the eastern coastland of the Mediterranean, and they're going to destroy every nation there. By the way, many people say ISIS, and that stands for the Islamic State in Iraq and Syria, ISIS. The president of the United States, for some reason, says ISIL, and ISIL stands for the Islamic State of Iraq and the Levant, L-E-V-A-N-T. The Levant is the shore and all the countries on the shore. We have a suspicion that the president is no friend, the president of the United States is no friend of the nation of Israel. And by saying ISIL, he's actually dismissing the existence of Israel. It's a subtle and covert dismissal of the significance of the Jewish state. So I resist the use of ISIL. It's ISIS. But nonetheless, this is what's going on. So here's the major site of Nineveh. Nineveh, it was a massive hill. In Bible times, all cities were built on isolated hills for defense. So no one would try to build a city in a valley. You can't defend a city in a valley. So every city in Bible times was built on an isolated, defensible hilltop. And this one is massive. And the people would live on the top of the hill with massive fortifications going all around, stone walls that could be between 10 and 12 feet high, and sometimes 6 feet thick and more. And the most powerfully defended part of the wall is where the gate would be, because the gates are made of wood, and the wooden gate can burn, and so massive towers are beside the gates. This is a picture of the site. The people of Assyria were the most barbarous people of the ancient Near East, and not only were they barbarous, but they were proud of it. When the Assyrian army finally came to Judah in 701 under Sennacherib, they attacked first the city of Lachish, which is southwest of Jerusalem, about 20 miles. And they set siege to the city, and they had recording secretaries writing notes on the daily events of the building of the siege walls. And then they also had artists drawing pictures of what was going on. It's sort of like the embedding of reporters when the first incursion into Iraq in 2003, where reporters were a part of the advancing army. In the days of Sennacherib, they made pictures and they did daily reports. And then when Sennacherib got back to Nineveh, he had an immense bas-relief built in his palace that told the whole story graphically and in written words. And what I have up here is just one picture from this huge 40-foot-long bas-relief. And it's between, 8 and 12 feet high. And what this is showing are the attackers attacking the city gate. And look at these archers. They're like medieval knights. They're not on horses, but look at the armor. It's full body armor, chain link armor made of bronze. And look at the beards and the hair. The Assyrian army traveled not only with munitions people and people for food and all the rest, but they also traveled with beauticians to make sure that on the great days of battle, the principal soldiers would look their best, because if they died, they want to go to their heaven well-dressed. And then look at the diminutive size of the fallen Hebrew soldier. Do you see him there on the ground? He's just tiny. And this is all part of psychological warfare. We are giants compared to our foes, who are just puny little guys with no clothing at all, you see? And then look at their bows. This is a convention that was developed first by the Egyptians to use anatomical irregularity so that the picture of the face is not disturbed. In Bible times, it doesn't matter if you're left or right-handed. If you're a bowman, you always hold the bow with the left hand and draw the string with the right, and you hold it here near your nose. But if they were to show that in portraiture, the face is obscured. So they have what we call anatomical irregularity, so you can see the magnificent face and hair and beard of these archers that are really like this. And then look at the ramp. This is a greatly exaggerated ramp that is built by POWs. Arrows aimed at their back, and from another city that's already been captured, they bring the POWs to build the ramp. And on top of the defending walls, the archers are shooting down at their own countrymen, but there are too many of them, and pretty soon the ramp is built. And that ramp is to allow the battering rams to go up that incline, greatly exaggerated on this picture. And the battering rams are these wheeled vehicles with a wooden frame and a very thick hide of animal to block the arrows and to make that even stronger, medallions of bronze to deflect arrowheads. And inside is a massive Briggs & Stratton engine. No, not. There are more POWs with arrows at their back that are pushing and running as fast as they can and to break down walls and to break through gates. And so this is just one of many, many scenes. Here's another one when the city was destroyed. And here are survivors of the city who are being pinned to the ground. First, they're prone, and the skin is flayed from their backs. And then they turn them around the other way. They're supine. They cut their genitals. And when they're dead, they take the body and they put the body nude on a post in the ground with a sharp point and leave the body to rot and the sun and the wind and the air as food for birds. In Torah, we read, cursed is the man who hangs on a tree. And that's quoted in the New Testament, as you know. Hanging by the neck was not a part of the execution procedure in Israel. Execution was done by stoning or strangling. So hanging on a tree is not a gallows in a Western movie. It's when a dead body is placed on a wooden stake and left out in the sun as disrespect for the slain soldier. When Jesus was on the cross, and when he finally shouted, "Tetelestai," it is finished, and he gave up his spirit and he died, for the period that he was dead on the cross, he was, as it were, under the curse that comes in Torah. Cursed is the one who's hanging on a tree. So that's what that's about, and it's a remarkable thing. So here's the map, and this shows the Middle East, Mesopotamian world, and you see in the upper right Nineveh, and you see arrows coming westward as the increase of violence and victories over people groups from one emperor to another. Now, to our time, the Assyrian hordes, there was a very powerful general whose name was Tiglath-Pileser III, and he came in three successive campaigns. The first year, 734, he came along the coastland, and he took out the cities of northern Syria and Phoenicia and Israel and Judah, and he defeated the Egyptians in their own land. So now this is a power shift in the nations. Yeah, today, thank you. Thanks very much. The second year, 733, he returned with his armies, and he came into the central part of the land of Israel, and he took out cities in the center of the land, and he set siege to Samaria, the capital, but didn't destroy it. But he took tribute. Pretty boys and pretty girls as playthings for his soldiers, treasures from the treasury, and he left the people, the land a wasteland. The end of the northern kingdom was actually at that point, 733, because at that point, Israel, the northern kingdom, became a province of Assyria. 722 is when Samaria was destroyed, but 11 years earlier, they were already under Syrian rule. 732, he came in the east and came through Damascus and Transjordan. So that by the end of those three campaigns, the only people group and the only capital city to survive would be the people of Judah and the city of Jerusalem. They were an independent island in an Assyrian sea. So Jonah knew about all this. By the way, we know what Tiglath-Pileser looked like. This is his official portrait, if you will, bas-relief. I took this picture in the British Museum in London a few years ago. It's a massive picture. It's about 6 feet square. And you see his beard and his hair. I told you about the traveling hairstylists, the beauticians. And a look at the exaggerated musculature of his arm. And notice his Rolex watch. Do you see that? So this is the guy. This is the real guy, Tiglath-Pileser III. And remember Jonah, 760, 30 years later, 734, 33, 32, all of this is done. Now, that's not the end. 722, that's when Jerusalem, when Samaria is finally destroyed. Shalmaneser V is the one who began the campaign, and Sargon II is the one who finished it, and that's the destruction of the northern kingdom, they're no longer on the map. So they were defeated in 733, but they're utterly destroyed in 722. And we're not done, because I've already told you there's Sennacherib in 701. And Sennacherib planned to finally complete the conquest of the people groups of the ancient Near East. There was only one group left, the people in Judah, with their capital in Jerusalem. That was the only free nation, a people group, in the ancient Near East. And it was time to wipe them out. So with a massive army, and this takes months, years of planning, it isn't something done on a Tuesday, he comes down, and Hezekiah, the godly king, 701, Isaiah, the great prophet, his partner Micah, whose name means who is like Yahweh, they're praying and planning and hoping and trusting in God, but they're doing everything they can to figure out how they might survive. And a decision is made to send half of the army to Lachish, and half of the army would stay in Jerusalem. And if they, their plan was that when the Assyrians set siege to Jerusalem, then the half army in Lachish could be signaled, perhaps, and they could come and attack from the rear, and maybe that would be a desperate move that might protect the nation. Well, someone was captured, a Judean soldier, and he was waterboarded, and he gave up the story. So Sennacherib came, and instead of going directly to Jerusalem, he went to Lachish, and he took out that half army and destroyed the city. So when he came to Jerusalem, the Judean army was only half of the number that it might have been. So there's no possibility of them to survive, except for the grace and the miracle of God. And God took the army out on a night. So when Sennacherib got back to Assyria, he had to spin a story. So he magnified his victory at Lachish, which was truly significant. That's why the big bas-relief. And he minimized what happened in Jerusalem. So he says, by the way, this is in Akkadian, and when I was younger and smarter, I read the Akkadian story that is in Akkadian, in signs. Do you want to see my tattoo? No, probably not. he says, I had Hezekiah. The name of the Hebrew king is in the Assyrian text. I had Hezekiah caught like a bird in a cage. And so he pictured that as a great triumph, but he didn't get to eat the bird because God destroyed his army. And the people finally figured out what had happened. And 20 years later, he was worshiping his gods in a temple in Nineveh, and two sons assassinated him, the only instance ever in the history of Assyria of a king being assassinated. And the reason they killed him, been propounding this lie. So all of this is what Jonah feared. Jonah knew his times. He knew that he was living at a period of prosperity and expansion, but it was going to be short-lived. He knew that the Assyrians were coming, and he knew that God is always God of grace. And so Jonah had the idea, if I don't go to Nineveh, then the people will never hear that God's going to judge them. Then, he hoped, God would judge them, and then the threat would be gone. So that was Jonah's view. Now, Jonah had two contemporaries. In addition to Amos, I've already mentioned, another contemporary was Hosea. And Hosea's ministry was to talk about the perils of idolatry. And his life became a parable of the tortured relationship of God as groom and Israel as bride, as Hosea was commanded by God to marry a practicing cultic prostitute. It's an almost unbelievable story, but there it is in the Bible. And then Amos came to talk about justice. And Jonah, his message was not to the Assyrians. Jonah's book was not written in Akkadian. It wasn't found in the library of Ashurbanipal. Jonah's book was written after he returned to Samaria, to Israel. And his message to his people is to warn them about God's judgments and to encourage them about God's great grace. Now, here's the underlying theology of the book of Jonah, and it's amazing. Whenever God announces judgment, this is the underlying theology of the book of Jonah. Whenever God announces judgment, judgment is the last thing God wishes to do. Did you hear that? Whenever God announces judgment, judgment is the last thing he wishes to do. Because if God's intent were judgment, he'd do it. He wouldn't talk about it. He'd do it. Oh. There's another one. Sorry. All right, I just made that up. But if there were, you know, a couple little bugs here, and I was of a mood, I would say, little bug, if you don't get off this lectern, I'm going to squish your little guts. No, I just done, right? If God's intent were to destroy a people group, he'd do it. But by announcing it, he's giving an opportunity for a response. And if there's a response, even slight, that he can accept, then the judgment may be postponed. And that's what Jonah was so nervous about. Because if they responded, what next? Many people think that God in the Old Testament is a God of judgment. Judge this, judge that, bug this, and kill that. But we know from our passage last night that God is God of mercy. And that judgment is not God's principal work. Here's a passage that's just absolutely extraordinary. It's a verse that's tucked away in the book of Isaiah. And it's a verse that tells us that, yes, there are times that God will bring judgment. He did so at Gibeon, and he did so at another place called Mount Perazim. But the principal work of God is mercy. Judgment is God's rare, strange, unusual task. I have a PhD student at Dallas Seminary. His name is Todd Kinzer, and he's writing his doctoral dissertation on this verse as the epitome of our understanding of God in Hebrew Bible. That yes, God sometimes is driven, as that long nose finally has raged to the very tip, he's driven to disastrous judgmental acts. But this is not the heart of God. This is not the center of his work. His work is mercy. His work is grace. His work is forgiveness. But sometimes judgment comes, but it's the unusual thing. Jonah. In chapter 4, is your Bible still open to chapter 4? There's a very comical thing. Jonah's in the heat. This is in Iraq. And in the winters, Iraq is very cold. And in the summer, it's very hot. I have a nephew who did 4 tours in Iraq. And I remember him writing me, Uncle Ron, it is so cold. I've never been as cold in my life. It's like Winkler in the winter. But in the summer, 110, 120 degrees Fahrenheit. I mean, it's just roast. Jonah's there in the summer, and he's out in the heat, and he's looking at the city, that big mound, and he's hoping to see cataclysmic destruction, fire from heaven, lightning bolts. He's hoping to see a replay of Sodom and Gomorrah. And as every day goes by, and it hasn't happened, he's more and more disconsolate. But he's out in the heat. So God causes a plant to grow to give him some shade. Oh, thank you, God. Got some little shade here. And then God causes a worm to come and destroy the plant. So he starts to weep about this plant. Oh, my plant. And you look at that and you think, what? Here's a city that could have been smoking, and his only concern is about a plant? So God hits him pretty hard at verse 10 of chapter 4. The Lord says, you've had pity on a plant for which you didn't labor nor make it grow, came up in a night, perished in a night. Now watch this. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between the right hand and their left? And he's talking here metaphorically about children. The city was so vast that there are 120,000 children under the age of 12 or 13, the time of expected moral discernment. And he said, I understand that you'd like the soldiers to die. I understand you'd like the suppliers of arms to die. But what about the children? What about babies? What about toddlers? Doesn't that move you at all? The only thing you're interested in is that dumb plant? Can't you take some satisfaction that I, God, who hates to do judgment, did not have to destroy those kids? Well, that doesn't move you? Well, look at the end. What about the animals? What about all the animals that I would have killed as well? Doesn't that bother you? No, just the dumb plant. Isn't that an odd ending to the book? Now, his reasoned flight. I told you that he knew that if he went, they might repent. So he didn't want to go. So here's the map. He's supposed to go from Samaria, following the roads, to Nineveh. Instead, he goes from Samaria to the southern kingdom of Judah, goes to the coastland, which is controlled by Philistines, and he goes to the ancient city of Joppa, Yafo, where I was just a couple of weeks ago, bicycling for a week. There was no Tel Aviv then. Tel Aviv is a modern city founded in 1909, but there was the ancient city of Joppa. And the city, the port, was controlled by Philistines. But the ship that he got on was a Phoenician ship up north on the coast. Only the Phoenicians could sail all the way to the western regions of the Mediterranean to Tarshish, which is the name for ancient Spain. And that's what he wanted to do. He wanted to go to the exact opposite part of the globe that he knew about. And he, for all he knew, after Tarshish, you fall off. And that'd be fine with him if he fell off, because at least he wouldn't be going to Nineveh. So that's the deal. There were two responses to Jonah's ministry. Now I'm going to make some of you really angry with me at what I'm about to say. And this is why Haddon Robinson said, don't preach on topics that people know, because they'll either say, oh man, I've heard this before, or you better not say something I haven't heard before, because I know what this means. So those who present Jonah as a wonderful book of world mission have Jonah having the greatest evangelistic campaign in all of Bible history, as a whole nation comes to faith in God. And that's the way it's often presented. So look at chapter 3 and notice some things about the first part of chapter 3. The name of God is used in the first four verses, and you'll know because the word Lord is there with all caps, and that's the convention, capital L and small caps for the letters ORD. So when Jonah is speaking to God and God is speaking to Jonah, it's with the word Yahweh, a term of intimate relationship. But beginning at verse 5, when it's talking about the Assyrian people and God, It's no longer Yahweh. Look at verse 5. The people of Nineveh believed God. And Jonah is very, very careful in not saying they believed Yahweh, because they did not come to saving faith. This is not a great evangelistic campaign. There is no record in any Assyrian record, and they recorded everything. They chronicled the movements of the stars vis-a-vis the earth. They chronicled eclipses of the sun and of the moon. They chronicled crops increases and rainfall. They chronicled everything. And if there had been a massive turning of people in Nineveh to belief in the God of Israel, that would have been chronicled. And it is not. And we have more literary evidence from Nineveh than any other people group in Old Testament times. It never happened. What happened is what the Bible says. They believed the threat was a real threat, and they're polytheists. They believe that Jonah represented a real God, and they believe the threat was a real threat. So they went through the actions of mourning, sackcloth and ashes, and that was sufficient for God, who was rich in mercy, to hold back on his judgment, and it turns out he held back for a long time. Because Jonah's about 760, and the final kibosh on Nineveh doesn't come till 612, more than 100 years. And then God, through the prophet Nahum, said, now Nineveh's toast. So for more than 100 years, the people survived, but they continued on their wicked ways. 30 years later, they're burning Israelite cities. They're raping and pillaging Jewish boys and girls and mothers, and they're killing, slaughtering people left and right. All of the outrages we attribute to we view in ISIS today, those outrages were a part of the practices of the Ninevites, of the Assyrians. They didn't change except for a moment. So this is not world mission. What it is a message to Israel. If God spared from overwhelming judgment the most wicked people on the planet at the time that they knew about, because they made at least a token of response to the threat of God, would not God spare his own people, whom he loves, whom he has chosen, whom he has brought from Egypt in the past, and will now protect and preserve no matter what the Assyrian threat was? Remember, the readers of the book of Jonah are not Assyrians. They're Israelites. And the message is, if God spared the Assyrians, who are so wicked, surely he will spare the people of Israel if they turn back to God. That's what it's about. But along the way is something that is really remarkable. And it's in chapter 1. Turn there. By the way, we're almost done, but you got to see this. In chapter 1, we have Jonah on the ship, and the ship is a Phoenician ship. All the sailors are Phoenicians, and they're polytheistic, just like the Assyrians. And there's this storm that comes. Again, you know the story. The storm is so ferocious, the wind so strong, the waves such a threat, that the old salts, that's the Hebrew word for the sailors, verse 5, the mariners, the old salts were terrified. And they'd never experienced such a storm in their life. And every one of them was praying to his own God. And these are Phoenicians, and they worshipped many deities. And Jonah is sound asleep in the hold. And have you ever wondered about that? I wonder about things like that. Jonah's never been on a rowboat, not even a split cedar canoe. He's never been on a boat in his life. And now he's on a ship at sea in the worst storm that these professional sailors had ever experienced. And Jonah's sound asleep? You ever wondered about that? By the way, there are no Carnival cruise lines in Bible times. He's on a cargo ship, and they don't take passengers. He's bribed the captain for passage. This ship is going to Tarshish, Spain. So he bribes the captain to let him get on a cargo ship. And he's sound asleep. So what's going on? We don't know. This is my private theory. I think he was drugged out of his mind. There is a well-known drug. It's mushroom-based, and it's hallucinogenic. I think that he had taken drugs, and he was able to sleep in the storm that was causing sailors to scream to their gods. Well, they came down, and they woke him up. And when they woke him up, they asked him who he was. And he'd already given a name, probably a cover name, but now he tells the truth. And this is in verse 9. He said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, Yahweh, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Now the word fear is the key word. Fear is a word that can be used of fright. The sailors were terrified at the storm. And when they hear that they have a man of the God of Israel on their ship, they're even more terrified. And the word is the word for fear. But when it says Jonah feared the Lord, that's not fright. That's the biblical term for saving faith. In Hebrew Bible, to say someone fears Yahweh, it means that person has come to a faith relationship with God that is the same thing you and I have that opens the door to heaven. Jonah is a man who respects and holds God as God. And now we see the name of the word Yahweh. In chapter 3, it's all God of the Assyrians. But when it comes to the Phoenicians, it's Yahweh. Jonah says, I fear Yahweh. Now look at the response. Jonah says to them, if you throw me in the water, the storm will abate. And they don't want to do that, but finally they have to. So verse 13, they realize that they were unable to do anything else. Verse 14, look at this. They cried out to Yahweh. And they said, we pray, O Yahweh, do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood, for you, O Yahweh, do as you please. Three times in one verse, the Phoenician sailors use the name of God. Not once in the whole passage of chapter 3 do the Assyrians use the name of God. These are the ones who came to faith, not the Assyrians. The Phoenician sailors came to faith. And we know that, not only from verse 12, but when they threw him into the water, look at verse 16. Then the men feared Yahweh exceedingly. In Hebrew it says, they feared with a great fear. They had been terrified of the water. Now that terror has been transformed to saving faith. And they now hold God, Yahweh, the only true God, the God of Israel, God of Jesus. They hold this God as the focus of their future and the deliverance in their present. And on the dry ground, they offer sacrifices to Yahweh, and they make vows. And the vows are to go to Jerusalem to worship Yahweh and to tell the story about how they nearly died. And when they came to faith, God saved them. That's the missionary story. But the thing about it, Jonah didn't get on the boat, on the ship, to pass out tracts or to explain the four laws or to take them on the Romans road or something else. He got on the ship incognito. He didn't want anyone to know who he was. But his testimony was forced out of him, and the Spirit of God used that to bring these men to faith. So I call this a Jane Russell testimony. My father was a well-known dance band pianist in the late 40s, and I've lived a long time. And when I decades ago, I would say Jane Russell, and people say, "Oh, Jane Russell." Today, no one knows who she is. But Jane Russell was a well-known movie star in the late 40s. 1948 was her breakout movie, directed by Howard Hughes. And she was also a singer. And for a number of months, my father was her accompanist. My father's a pianist. And they became very, very good friends. In fact, when my father had an auto accident that left him paralyzed at the age of 30 and out of the music business, it was a terrible tragedy in that regard. But it was through that he came to faith in Jesus. It's a wonderful story. And Jane Russell was one of the people who came regularly and visited my dad. And she would come with her husband, Bob Waterfield. You don't know that name either. But in American football, Bob Waterfield was the quarterback for the Los Angeles Rams. And there was a time when I would tell some of my friends, you know, we have a special guest in our home today, and if we play this thing right, we can go in the back door, we can ask my mom for some lemonade, and you can meet Bob Waterfield. Oh, that was a big deal. I got a little older, and I said, you can come in, get some lemonade, and you can meet Jane Russell. And a very beautiful woman and a very famous movie star. And she was a believer, but she wrote her book, her autobiography. She titled it My Road and Its Detours, because her life kind of wandered around like this. And she was close to God, and then she'd start drinking, and she'd wander away from God, and then she'd come back. One day she was in our home, and I was playing, I was reading in my room, and I heard voices, and I came out, and Jane Russell was with my mother drinking coffee in our kitchen, and she says, "Ronnie, come and sit down. I want to talk to you." So I was about 12, and she said, "Ronnie, I want to talk to you about your walk with God." And so I was discipled by Jane Russell. I think that's really pretty fun. She said, "You know, I haven't been here for a while." I said, "I know, we've missed you." I really adored her. And she says, "Well, Ronnie, I hit a bad patch again, and I started drinking again. And I was going to a bar in Burbank about 3 o'clock in the afternoon on weekdays when I was the only one there except the bartender. And I would just drink until about 4:40, and then I'd leave before 5 so that I wasn't there when people started to come after work. And I was just lost in myself and things that were just bothering me. But I came in one day, and there were 2 men there in my bar," she said, and laughed. "And they were arguing about the Bible." And she picked up her Bible, and she says, "Ronnie, there's nothing uglier than drunks arguing about the Bible." And they were loud. They'd had way too much to drink. And they were combative, and they were getting nasty. And it was loud, and this is my quiet time. And they're ruining it. So I walked over to where these guys were, she said, and I grabbed the Bible out of the one guy's hand, and I swore at them. And I said, "Now you guys listen to me." And I told them what this verse meant. She says, "You're both wrong, you blankety-blanks. This is what the verse means, you blankety-blanks." And she told them the meaning of this Bible verse. And later I realized she was right about it, and they were wrong. Now she slammed the Bible down. She says, "I don't want to hear another word out of you." Then she went back to her drink on the other side of the bar. And these guys must have thought, "How drunk are we that Jane Russell is explaining a Bible verse to us?" Well, I call that a Jane Russell testimony. She didn't go into the bar to talk about the Lord, but she was driven to it, like Jonah.
By the way, here's a picture of her with my father in the band days. My dad is seated at the piano, and to his left is Freddie Martin, a big band leader, with his saxophone. And behind my father are three very famous women singers from those days, Peggy Lee and Jane Russell and Janet Lee. These are wonderful people from that period of time. And then I told you my father had this terrible accident, and he was paralyzed from the high chest down. And here's Jane Russell in our home following his accident when he did a very special recording. And this is from Newsweek magazine in 1952. So the story in Jonah is really remarkable. Now, the final thing about Jonah is this. Sometimes a preacher will talk about Jonah and say, the book ends so oddly, and it does. So the question comes, did Jonah ever get it? Well, it depends on who wrote the book to answer the question. If the book is fiction, then it doesn't matter who wrote it. But if the book is not fiction, there's only one possible author. Only Jonah had heard the voice of God commanding him to go to Nineveh. Only Jonah bought passage to go to Spain. Only Jonah was cast into the sea and rescued as he was given the slide out of the fish and onto the dry ground. Only Jonah went to Nineveh. And only Jonah proclaimed the judgment and then moaned because it didn't happen. Again, the book was not written in Akkadian. It's written in Hebrew. It was not found in the library of Nabopolassar. It's found in Israel. It's in the Bible. It's a book that is designed to be read by the Hebrew people. And of course Jonah got it. But the deal is, the end of the book is actually the psalm, which is chapter 2. This is a psalm of praise. And in chapter 2, Jonah is praising God because God saved him from drowning. When they threw him into the ocean, this raging storm, the storm ceased, but he's going glub, glub, glub. And as he's sinking, he knows he's going to die. And then God, who later prepared the plant and later prepared the worm, and earlier prepared the storm and the fish, was also prepared by God and swallowed him alive and kept him alive. And so Jonah's psalm is a psalm of thanksgiving to God for keeping him alive. It's not a prayer. He did pray, but it's not saying, Lord, get me out of here. What he's saying is, it's so wondrous that you've kept me alive. And in the psalm, and this is the heart of the book, this is where the book really ends, because this is the book, what the book is about. When he got back to Israel, he's to tell the Hebrew people, their only hope is in living God. God has expressed himself in this great passage we saw last night as being filled with chesed, with loyal love. And he says to Israel, those who follow broken, useless idols forsake their own mercy. And the word mercy is the word chesed. And he's saying, if God will spare the Ninevites, will he not spare you? And if you keep wandering from God, you're going to get the judgment that was really due them. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own chesed. He'd witnessed the lack of effect in worshiping idols. That's why the picture I have here is of a broken idol. And in his psalm, he repeats his love for God, his trust in God, his commitment to God. Look at these wordings. He says, Jonah prayed to Yahweh his God from the belly of the fish. Verse 6, O Yahweh, my God. Verse 7, I remember you, O Yahweh. And verse 9, salvation is of Yahweh. The book of Jonah, the story of Jonah, is a story of God's great grace, a surprising story that's the most unusual of all the prophetic books, one of the most unusual stories in all of the Bible.
And it's designed to cause us to laugh and to cause us to wince and to ask about ourselves, where am I in this? But the point is, it's grace, always grace. And Jonah is the Nemo, he is the clown fish of the Bible. Dear Father, I want to thank you for the opportunity to share this remarkable story and to present it in a manner that may be a bit different than we've heard before, but that draws out the deep theology of this remarkable book. We thank you that you are a God of mercy and that your mercy is on us. And we've seen your mercy in countless ways, but in no greater way than in the death of Jesus and his glorious resurrection and the relationship that we may have with you because of the atonement that we find in Savior Jesus. And we don't want to be clownfish. We want to be those who are truly and fully attached to you in the fear of Yahweh. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.